I have a friend in Montreal. Let's call her Susan. And she was, this is her story. She grew up in the city with her mom and her sisters, always lived downtown, urban Montreal. And, you know, with everything that the city life means, sanitation, hating bugs, you know, not greeting your neighbors, you know, the whole thing. So they lived all their lives, you know, in the city, and that was their life. When she grew up, she searched to buy land to become a farmer. She got married, and then she was searching and searching for land, and it was almost, you know, like a sickness. She needed to get land to become a farmer. And I'm like, I knew a little bit about agriculture, and I knew how hard it was to grow seedlings, you know, and I knew, and I was like, wow, she's going and she's becoming a professional farmer. And, you know, and I was like, that's going to be a long shot, but it's a great idea, you know? And she essentially did it. She right away started doing organic farming, and she became a success. She was always a little bit different than the rest of her family. And one time, you know, so that would create some fights in family gatherings, right? And there was one of those. And one person, one of her cousins said, well, we know you were adopted. And she said, what did you say? And everybody was silent. And no one told her anything. She was a grown woman. She was already in her 40s. Or maybe 30. No, I think she was in her 40s already. And so she hired a, you know, private investigator. And he was taking too long, so she took matters into her own hands. And then she called up, and she called the private investigator and told him, I found my parents. Thank you very much. You know, and her mother had passed away. She had gone to see her aunt. She rang the doorbell. The woman opened the door and almost fell down because she was the spitting image of her mother. And she finds out in that conversation that her father is a professional farmer, one of the biggest in Montreal. And he, you know, they've worked together since. You know, at first he thought that she was, you know, wanting to get money, but no, she found her roots. There's a saying that goes, you can take a girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl, right? And in many cases, it's the good thing. In many cases, Seventh-day Adventists can be confident in educating their kids properly because we don't have to worry about rebellion. Our job is to teach them the right thing. They do what they want with what we teach them. And so that's a good thing in this situation. And it's a beautiful thing that she found her roots. She had that burning desire to go back to who she was. And but sometimes it's not such a good thing, that saying. Depends on the city. Revelation 18 verse 5 tells us that God sends an angel to say, to call people out of the country of Babylon. So he tells his people, it's the latest of the last day messages. It's what the message that is given after the three angels' messages have been, in a sense, not listened to, the messages of Revelation 14. And in Revelation 18, there's an urgency. Come out of her, my people, that you may not be partakers of her sins. And so, you know, we know that this is not a message for us because, well, we're not in that particular system that is speaking about in Revelation, because I don't want to spiritualize away the meaning of Revelation. Revelation is a very concrete book with very concrete events, with very, you know, specific and precise entities and organizations and political or religious systems. And so, you know, we could rightly say that this message is not really for us. But maybe we got out of the country, but the country may not have gotten out of us. Okay. So to find out, you might say, maybe. I don't really think that's what God means. Well, if we look at what Babylon really means and why that last day entity is called Babylon, we would have to go to Daniel 2. Of course, you know the story and you know by heart, most of you. And we know that, of course, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had was a prophetic dream, one of the greatest proofs of God's, prophetic powers. And so in his dream that he didn't remember, but Daniel remembered for him, the head was the kingdom of Babylon. There was one big statue in his dream. The head was the gold, in golden representation of the kingdom of Babylon. And right after, there was the chest in silver, and that represented Medo-Persia, and we know the rest. But what is interesting is that each phase was a very different political system. Completely different. It has no relation, but it's the same statue. It's bizarre. Because the thing is, Babylon has nothing to do with, you know, Rome or Greece. But yet, something had to remain the same. Because when we're looking even at the foundation of the feet, essentially what we're saying is that at its foundation, it's a statue that cannot hold. So what is the thing that stays the same? What's common between Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the kingdoms of this world today? I don't know. You know, we don't know. You know, we're not part of it really, but maybe we are. You know, we don't know. Right? Spiritually, we'd have to identify what it is that we're talking about. And so, when we're looking at Daniel 2, and, we know that what destroys that statue is a stone cut out without hands. And that stone is thrown, and we see the elements of that amazing prophecy, and we don't see anybody else except the stone and the statue. Basically, we're seeing that there's really no middle ground. There's the stone, Jesus Christ, and it crushes the statue on its feet. The whole thing crumbles, and then it fills the earth. So what that dream tells us, that prophecy tells us, is that we're in one of the two camps. And you might say, okay, we know, but we are most definitely part of the stone. And this is the bizarre thing that when we read the scriptures, we're always the hero of the story. You know, if I'm reading the story of Daniel and, his enemies that throw him in the lion's den, I'm Daniel, you know. If I'm reading David and Saul and how jealous he is and how, you know, wicked he is and how, like, very petty and, like, you know, totally bizarre, I'm obviously David, you know. And so when I'm looking at Jesus and Judas, well, I may not be Jesus, but I'm certainly not Judas. And, you know, it's bizarre, but in the book of Desire of Ages, it's funny how God thought it good to write a whole chapter about Judas. And he wrote it for people who read Spirit of Prophecy books. Isn't that funny? Please read that chapter again. So, for us to understand some of the spiritual elements that could stay the same from kingdom to kingdom that's completely different otherwise, and that maybe could stay the same in the people that came out of that country, I'd like to turn together to Genesis 11, and very quickly, because I'm in a tight schedule. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You know, I only have a few minutes left. I would love to do a deep study with every element, but we'll just mention a few. When they found a plain, that plain represents something. Plain usually represents ease. It represents the ability to gather in great numbers. You know, you can't do that on mountains. You can't, you're limited a little bit on the, in the valleys. And so plain usually means the power of the mass. It's also a place that God specifically shows his glory. He shows his glory in various places on plains. He calls Ezekiel to go see the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 3 on a plain. He also, as we know, to be very brief, Jesus Christ, when he comes down on Mount Zion, it becomes a plain and where he manifests his glory. But mankind takes places where God wants to manifest his glory and does what with them? Well, he tries to manifest his own glory. And so there was a desire for manifesting their own glory and for negating the glory of God. It's a brief, you know, it's just a hint. We can't make a whole theology out of this one story, but let's see then what they go on to say. And so they say they dwelt there. And that word dwelt, you know, it's used throughout scripture and it could just mean I'm living there. But I feel that it's such a short story. There's only four verses and such a momentous event. I really feel that every word was picked on purpose, of course. But that contains a lot of significance. And dwelt there really feels like they want to rest there. They want to stay there. They want to live there. They want to reign there. And so that's the second hint of what principle was animating the people of Babel. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone. Very interesting, because in the scripture, God always says, use stone to build my holy things, but not cut or not hewn or like untouched by human hands. And brick is the exact opposite. And then they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And by the way, when you see the word city, it means united power. The whole point of it was to eventually rule the whole earth. If you have details about it in Patriarchs and Prophets, but that is what city means. City means rule by force, rule by domination, not by tribal, not by relationships, not by love, but by force. And then they said, in a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? And so, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so I don't have to comment on this last one. But when you read this, you're like, yeah, no, they were crazy. You know, they were just so, I mean, they just got out of the, you know, the deluge. They had their, you know, parents telling them the whole story. They saw the evidence everywhere. And some of them dared deny the existence of God. Some of them believed in God, but said, yeah, he's to blame. I can't believe that he destroyed mankind, not being thankful that they were alive when they were saying this. But for us, what does that mean? You know, are we guilty of some of those things? Well, you know, when God calls people out of Babylon, he wants to do something very specific. He wants us to come to a point where we can say with Jesus, the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. You know. So, instead of dwelling in Babylon, Abraham decided to listen to that call out of it. And so he packed up his bags and decided to leave Babylon. Just because God said so. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted that God knew what he was doing. And so as he was walking towards the land of Canaan, he was doing what we essentially are doing. And he had faults like we do. He was a liar. You know, he put his wife into severe, severe danger. He basically put her as a sacrifice for his own life. And he, you know, he did many, many weird things, but essentially he believed. And because of that belief, he made the move. And because of that move, God honored him. So you're here today. You might still struggle with some habits, you know, taken out of that country. But you've made the move. You're on your way. And God respects, honors you, and will bless you, even if you lie. He will make you come out the victor. And yet, God wants more from us. And why does he want more from us? For salvation? No, that's been resolved. You know, and so when I always hear people talking about, yeah, no, but you're only saved by faith. Yeah, you're only saved by faith. You can only do good things by faith as well. You know, so you're not, you know, the salvation has been taken care of. It's done, you know, and we don't have to keep dwelling on how we're saved, except in the message that Ricky preached yesterday. And I'm so glad he did, because of it, I feel I can go a little bit deeper, a little bit faster. He said, you may not have been here, but he said that God fully knows us with all the sins, okay? And he fully loves us. And that is an incredible comfort. But Ty Gibson preached a few years ago here, and I remember there was one sermon where he gave an example, and you know, I'm sure most of you remember it, it was so powerful. But he gave an example, if somebody gets married, right? He was talking about the Ten Commandments and the use and the importance of, you know, of that law in the context of a marriage relationship. And he said, well, listen, when you're getting married, the next day, if you have your husband come to you with a list of the things that he wants done, including the slippers on the side of the bed, okay? Right? So, you know, everybody would be like, eesh, you know, I don't know if I can love a man like that, right? Because it's a twisted way. It's a twisted way to look at relationships. You know, do this. This needs to be done. Thank you very much. Okay? A lot of Christians, we fall into that trap. So this was a very powerful sermon. It's a very needed sermon. It's a very essential sermon for us to understand. And yet, it doesn't tell the whole story. Because I know a lot of wives, husbands too, but I talk more to women. I know a lot of wives that say, but I asked him for flowers for our anniversary, and he never gives me flowers. You know, I remember a woman was, you know, she was in such distress. They were on a rocky marriage for one reason. The man was a constructor. And he would only have Sundays to spend with her apart from Sabbath going to church, right? And he would spend every single Sunday playing golf. So she said, if only you could come, I'm waiting for you all week. I just will want to spend sometimes, some Sundays together. He refused. And I know a lot of people, hey, can you just not leave your socks? Could you just please, because when you're leaving your socks, you're telling me that I should pick them up, right? And there's on and on, or husbands have the same thing. Could we just have a date? You know, many times people just ask a few things. I remember I was counseling with a couple who were really on the verge of a breakup. And I was inspired by Jim Hornberger. And I said to them, listen, why don't you list, after they told me the whole story, I said, why don't you tell her the three things that you would like for her to stop doing or start doing? He did. And then I said the same thing to her. Could you just stop doing this? Can you stop comparing me to your family or something of the sort? And they said it. And I said, okay, are you ready to do those three things for your spouse? Said the same thing to the other person. They said, yeah, I guess I can. They were the happiest person since. They are super happy now. In other words, the doing is as important as the feeling. Many people say, but I love my wife. She knows I love her. But you never tell me I'm beautiful. But you know I love you. I work for you. I do. I love you the way I know how to love you. But I want to be loved a certain way. This is how I feel loved. But I'm telling you that I love you. What else do you want me to do? Just tell me I'm beautiful. You know? And what happens? Many times people refuse to love people in the love language that they desire, in which they desire to be loved. What about God? What about God? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't get upset. That's not the way to get to heaven. You're already married. It's done. You're saved. Hallelujah. You're building a relationship. You know, what's important is surrendering, right? Surrender. Surrender. You know, focus on the lovely Jesus. Don't try to obey. Don't try to keep the commandments. Because if you try to keep the commandments, you're making it into a mechanical thing. Yeah, but Jesus says, yeah, but if you love me, could you just like, I like to be loved this way. That's how I like to be loved. I like it when you treat your spouse without committing adultery and lusting after other women or men in Hallmark movies. Okay? I like it when you don't stare at pornography because it makes your wife sad. I like it when you don't gossip about people because it actually destroys them. That's how I like to be loved. I'm telling you. That's how I like to be loved. What are you going to do about it? Well, God, I found better ways to do it, you know? Because, listen, I believe that if I come to church faithfully and if I tell people to love you, I think that's better. You know, it's just more, you know, it doesn't have these obligations, you know? Because obligations are annoying. They kind of take away from the fun of a relationship, right? And, I want to worship you the way I want to worship you, you know? It's like everybody has their own style, you know? Yes, but these things are very, very important to me. Like, for example, when you take my name in vain, I don't like that. It's not a big deal. But I didn't really, really... Well, okay, I watched some movies. And they said the word Jesus a few times. You know, but I'm not the one saying it. It's bizarre that Nebuchadnezzar... Not bizarre. I don't think it's per chance, actually, that on the plain of Dura, he decided to erect another statue. You know, a statue all of gold. Because he didn't like the way God said that events would turn out. So he decided to do his own thing. And it's not per chance, I believe, that's my theory, that the Oscars, you know, take pretty much that shape. You know, the Oscars are very much like Babylon, and let's not forget that we call those stars idols, right? Well, but we still spend the money. We still finance people who spend their entire time devising ways to disrespect and to spit on our best friend. You know, I saw a video on YouTube. I'm sure you may have seen it, is what I'm saying. And I have only a few minutes left. So I'll make it really brief. The man in the video was interviewing people on the streets. And he was telling them, listen, if you... do you think that Muslims would allow movies to use the name of Allah in a disrespectful manner? Right? Everybody was saying, no. It was unanimous. Everybody knew that if you tell Muslim and you use the word Allah in a very vain way in a movie, there is no way that there's not going to be an uprising. Okay? And yet, Christians tolerate hundreds of times per movie where the name of Jesus is maligned. Huh. You may say, yeah, but I'm not really the one saying it, it's them. And you're thinking it's per chance, when in fact it's written down in the script. They probably have a tally of how many times they have to accomplish inside of a movie. Remember, Hollywood is made to destroy the law of God. But let's see, take another example. You're intimate with your wife, and everything is going well. And then you peek through the windows, and you know there's a little crack between your curtains, and you see somebody staring at you. What do you do? Right, you call the cops. You freak out. That can't be, right? I mean, it's a very scary and detestable practice, like this voyeurism. In fact, I'm sure it deserves a serious, imprisonment for some time at least. And yet, we pay and finance, not our churches, we finance the Hollywood industry so that we can practice voyeurism. What's the difference? Think about it. What is the difference? That's not even pornography. But pornography is the biggest industry right now on the planet. It's bigger than the NBA, than the, I'm forgetting all the letters, but the football, the basketball, the NFL, and the soccer together. That's people. I'm sure some Christians are in there. Okay, I'm sure. And let's not forget that we always talk about the victims of molestation, the victims of various bad things. But what about the perpetrators? What about them? Are they saved? Have they gotten the gospel? I mean, they may not have understood the gospel, but has their sins been paid? And yet, we elevate not the gospel. We don't have time to tell our neighbors about the gospel because the next show is on. Right? And maybe we, in the privacy of our internet connection, you know, we wander after the beast. Chatting, sexting, that's a common thing now. It's a very common thing. You know, and if you think your children with the cell phones do nothing bad, I urge you to rethink that position. So to end this little devotion, say, what is it that God wants us to do? You know, what is it that God wants out of us? Well, he just wants us to thank him and accept his salvation. But also, he would like for us to help other people be happy. And that's why he says, this is how I want to be loved. Would you love me? Does God, the great God in heaven, have feelings? Does he get lonely? Does he get lonely? No, but you think about it, because some people think that he doesn't, because, you know, he's just this force, you know, force of love, right? Agape. Does he have phileo? Does he like certain people more than others? Let's just try to put it in human terms, because we don't know the love of God. We don't understand the love of God. But what I'm saying is that if we're capable of phileo, he is too. If Jesus preferred going to Mary and Martha or to be around children, right, than to be around the Pharisees and Sadducees, which he loved the same, maybe his yearning after Caiaphas was greater than for Martha. You know, his yearning for Judas may have been greater than for John, because he knew that Judas wasn't there. Maybe. But who do you think he liked more? No, seriously, let's just deal with it. Are we a mass of indiscriminate individuals? I have to end right now. But I want to let you know that we are not. And God gets lonely for you. He gets lonely for you because you're busy with the habits of Babylon. And so let us pray as we get ready for our meal. Father in heaven, we want to love you and learn to love you in your love language. Father in heaven, we have a lot of Babylon in our habits. We may gossip. Maybe we watch movies. Maybe we admire men and compare them to our husbands. Maybe we lust after women. Maybe we just take your name in vain. Maybe we covet what our colleague has and start hating him. Maybe we're wimps. Maybe we don't stand firm in the face of opposition in front of you. Father, whatever it is that we do that tries to exalt our own name, whatever we try to do that tries to steal your glory and build up our own, we ask, please, forgive us. And as you do this, give us courage and hope that you have always loved us, even in the midst of sin. Father, remind us when we get discouraged because we want to win the victory over sin, that we are going to be, that we are accepted, and we're just wanting to please you because you're important. Thank you, Father, for blessing us the whole day and the rest of our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.